In Matthew 1, verse 23, the angel of the Lord appears in a dream to Joseph, the father of Jesus, and announces to him that Mary, his wife-to-be, will give birth to a son, and he will be known as Emmanuel, which means God is with us. No Jew who heard this from what we call the intertestamental period would ever have thought that God himself was coming to earth to live and die as a human being. God is with us meant exactly what it sounded like. God would be present among his people. God would aid them and supply their need in times of distress and trouble. And when early Christians applied this title Emmanuel to Jesus, they meant that God had come into the whole human race in a new and intimate way through him as the Christ. God had been with Israel in the journey through the wilderness, and he had been with them in the tabernacles and temples that they built along the way. He had been with them through their priests and kings and prophets. He had been with them in times of bountiful harvests, and he had been far from them when they were unfaithful to him. And now, God was with the Hebrew people through their final priest, their final king of Israel, and the last prophet, Jesus of Nazareth. In Luke's gospel, the genealogy of Jesus is traced all the way back to a man called Enosh, who was the son of Seth, who was the son of the first man, Adam, who, as it states in Luke 3:38, was the son of God. But in both cases, the case of Adam, the first man, the first son of God, and Jesus, the last Adam, and the new son of God, it is essential to know that Son of God was understood to be exclusively and fully a human term. The earliest followers of Jesus were Jews who believed in one God, who was one being that they called the Almighty Father. These groups were known by various names, such as Ebionites, Theodosians, Sarmatians, Cerinthians, and Nazarenes, to name a few. One of these groups, the Ebionites, wrote a gospel, which was preserved by the church father Epiphanius. And the gospel of the Ebionites states the following: Jesus was begotten of the seed of a man, not the seed of God, and was chosen. And so by the choice of God, he was called the Son of God, from the Christ that came into him from above in the likeness of a dove. So from everything we can tell, if we're fully honest and not biased, this seems to have been the predominant view of the early church of Jesus, that he was a 100% human male, chosen and appointed by God to be Israel's Messiah King, into whom, at his baptism, the Christ Spirit came to dwell and act. But that Christ Spirit, or Logos, was from God and subordinate to God. The view that Jesus was less than fully God is called subordinationism. And subordinationist views were common among the early church fathers. Let me give you a few examples. The person that is often referred to as the first church father, the church fathers were those who were the leaders of the church after the apostles. The first one was called Clement, and he was the bishop of Rome, and he lived from 45 to 101 of the Common Era. He said, "The apostles received the gospel for us from Christ Jesus, and Jesus Christ was sent from God. Also let all the heathen know that you, the Father, are God alone, and that Jesus Christ is your servant. Irenaeus, who lived from 115 to 200, said the Father himself is alone called God. And yet again, the Lord Jesus confesses him alone as his own Father and knows no other God or Father. This is sure and steadfast, that no other God or Lord was announced by the Spirit except him who, as God, rules over all together with his word. And it was the word that came into Jesus. And what is much more important, Irenaeus says, is that our Lord commands us to confess no one as Father except he who is in the heavens, who is the one God and the one Father. And Tertullian, a little later, he lived from 165 to 225 of the Common Era, says, thus the Father is distinct from the Son, and the Son, or the Father rather, being greater than the Son, not equal. So it is either the Father or the Son, and the day is not the same as the night, nor is the Father the same or equal to the Son. It was 100 years after this that the church began to formalize the idea that the Son and the Father were equal, and decades after that, that they announced that the Spirit also was in some sense equal to both the Father and the Son. Jesus was indwelt by his God in the same way that the Ark of the Covenant was a type and also a container for God, and was the means by which God was present in the world within that community of Israel. But no one would suggest that the ark was God, even though it was the means by which God came into the world. Nor was the tabernacle God, nor was the temple itself thought of as being God. And where the title God is applied to Jesus by others, it is a functional equality, not an equality of substance. We see this in several other places in the scriptures. For example, Moses was called God. Moses was, as it says in Exodus 7 verse 1, a God to Pharaoh. How could Moses have been God? Because he acted as God's stand-in for God's dealings with Egypt. God selected one man, Moses, and said, go and be my agent. Be as me. And in that sense, you are God. In the same way, Paul describes Satan as the God of this age. Now, is Satan God? Is there four persons in the Godhead? Are there two? Well, how is Satan God? Well, he occupies the position of influence and control, acting in place of God to those who choose to follow him and listen to him. And Jesus, similarly, functions as God towards humanity, in that he performs in ways which up to that point only God had been thought of as doing, such as healing and forgiving sins. So, what distinguishes Jesus from other people, like other prophets of the Bible or other ordinary Christians today? How is he different than you and me? How is it that his role is able to provide salvation for us? In what ways was he unique and special? Well, here's the theological answer. In the plan of God, Jesus alone was chosen from the beginning to be God's solution to sin. He was God's expression of mercy and plenipotentiary sovereign of the created order. Now, plenipotentiary means, it refers to a person who is vested with full power and authority to transact business or to act on behalf of another person as if they were that other person. And in that sense, we can rightly call Jesus God. He was assigned the plenipotentiary sovereignty over creation. He was God's stand-in to represent God himself. And Jesus was uniquely the one who was bestowed with the authority to act as God's agent of salvation to mankind. Furthermore, his unparalleled obedience to his calling further distinguishes Jesus. At immense cost to himself, he set aside his own pride, his own will, his own desires, and every right due to him as a human being, making room for the Father to act within him, through him, to do his will. Yet the scriptures lay great emphasis on the fact that this did not exempt Jesus, from the weaknesses and temptations experienced by the rest of us. In this way, Jesus can be both a credible role model and a merciful high priest, in that he can relate fully to our suffering and human limitations. By contrast, we see in James 1:13 and in Hebrews 4:15, the scriptures are very clear that God cannot even be tempted with sin. To make the Son into God seriously undermines both God's holiness, that is, untouched, untainted by humanity and our sinfulness, and also the genuine, full human experience of Christ. So where do we get the idea that from Scripture it must be God who dies in order to pay for our sins? Where would a Jew have ever thought of that? Well, nowhere. There's nothing in the Scriptures, nothing in the Hebrew Scriptures that suggests that it is God who must die for our sins. In fact, we find in many places throughout the Scriptures where it is God who is, in fact, unable to die. Hebrews 1 Timothy 1:17 tells us that God is immortal and cannot die. So Trinitarians invented the idea many hundreds of years later that Jesus must have had two natures, and only the human nature died, and the God nature never did die. Well, how convenient to invent that idea, which is not in Scripture, and how absurd for anyone to have two natures. The word nature means the result or the product of birth. That is, this is how you are. This is how you behave. This is how what you look like. This is your personality, your character, your essence, your being, because of your birth. To have two natures would suggest two separate births. And if the God nature of Jesus didn't die, only the human nature, then you still only have a human nature dying. And God never died for your sins anyway. And now the most important question of all for a Christian, especially at this time of year: how could the sins of the world be removed by Jesus if he was not God? Well, the answer is quite simple, and we find it back in Genesis. Because in the same way that sin entered the world, how? By one man, Adam. So by the same means, sin is defeated by one man, Jesus. Because God considered both the first man, the first Adam, and the last man, the last Adam, to be substitutes and representatives of all mankind. And Adam was in all humans after his birth by his seed, and so too Christ is in us who believe by his spiritual seed. So God spoke to Moses from the burning bush. You remember that story? But it was not God. It was an agent of God, In this case, it was the angel of the Lord. But notice the wording in Exodus 3. Because similarly, Jesus can be said to have been God as his agent or representative. In Exodus 3, verses 1 to 6, it says, "Now Moses was tending to the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him," that is to Moses, "and he appeared to him in the flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up." So who is in the bush? The angel of the Lord. This fire is not an actual fire. It is similar to the fire that led Israel at night, the Shekinah glory. So the presence of God, the manifestation of God is in the bush. The angel of the Lord, specially appointed to this task, is in the bush communicating with Moses. But notice the very next verse. It says, "God called to Moses from within the bush, saying, 'Moses, Moses.'" But wait, God wasn't calling. We've already read that it was the angel of the Lord who was interacting with Moses. And yet the angel was able to say, or the writer was able to say, that the angel was God. And Moses said, "Here I am." And the entity within the fire, within the bush, says, "Do not come any closer," God said. God said. Again, the angel is talking. And God said, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And then he, the angel of the Lord, said, "I am God, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am God." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at the angel. No, he was afraid to look at God. This angel to Moses represented God, could be called God, could be the stand-in for God, as if God was actually visible to Moses. God's name was in his angel, which just means a messenger. The angel spoke as if God was speaking and called himself God, or the author referred to him as God. We see something similar in Exodus 23, verses 20 to 22. It reads this way, "See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him," the angel, "and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him, because he will not forgive you for your rebellion if you rebel." Which suggests that he could, this angel representing God, standing in for God, who is really the only one who forgives, but this angel is said to have been in a position where he would refuse to do what he could do if you don't listen to him. He won't forgive you. And it goes on to say, "He will not forgive your rebellion, since my," that is God's, "name is in him," in the angel. And then it says in verse 22, "If you listen carefully to what he," the angel, "says, and do all that I," God, "say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you." The angel and God were acting as one, even though they are not one in reality, because God had placed his name in the angel to be God to his people temporarily. The same exact wording is used of Jesus in John 5:43, where Jesus is said to have come in the name of the Father, with all the authority of the Father, with the right to speak on behalf of the Father, with the right to be God amongst his people, even though he was not the same thing. And Jesus makes it very clear, he and the Father are one in unity of purpose, but they are distinctly different from each other because Jesus prays to his Father. Jesus acknowledges that he's under the control of the Father, that he looks to the Father to even raise him from the dead. That makes Jesus the Son of God, an agent of God, not God himself. If Jesus was God, but had denied all aspects of being God, or if he had emptied himself of all the powers of God, then it nullifies the need for him to have been God, because he had nothing that made him God. God is eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing. These are not qualities that God has. These, in part, define what God is. If you take those things away from God, you no longer have God. If you think of it this way, if I remove all the elements of my humanity, I'm not human anymore. I'm a shell, if anything. It just doesn't make any sense. Before we leave this subject once and for all, I want to pose a question that a few of you may be asking. Why bother with theological arguments about the Trinity? It's a little late for me to ask if that's a question you might be interested in, since now you've had to endure six of these in a series. However, I didn't want the answer at the beginning, just in case it made it more difficult to do the following five. But why bother with these theological arguments? Why not leave them for the theologians? Why not leave these for the academics? You may not really actually care whether God is defined as one or two or three or four. Well, the simple answer is that beliefs are not just academic head knowledge. Beliefs produce behaviors. Don't ever forget that. Beliefs influence and affect and produce behaviors. And right beliefs influence right behaviors, or can, and twisted beliefs can produce twisted behaviors. And it may surprise you to know that this series has not really been about the nature of God. This series is much, much more about what the Bible actually says apart from Christian creeds and dogma, and whether or not the institutional church has the right to demand your unquestioning loyalty as if it were the inerrant mouthpiece for God. You may say, yes, it does have that right. Then I would say, well, which institutional church? Which one gets to have your unthinking loyalty? Throughout the ages, the church has claimed fidelity to the Holy Scriptures. Every church has. And yet they have in reality often treated the Scriptures more like holy Play-Doh. From time to time, the Scriptures have been used as malleable resource material to sculpt and shape truth in a manner that suited best their need to have control over what it meant to be a Christian. That's how it is stated. And so each group's stated beliefs have produced behaviors in the Christian church that have ranged from gracious, generous, caring, supportive, hope-giving on the one end of the scale. But that same institution, because of its manipulation of Scripture, has also justified hatred of Jews, persecution of heretics, mistrust of women, all women, execution of opponents, misogyny, elitism, racism, slavery, shunning of dissenters, oppression of the poor, promotion of a fearful outlook on life and death, rejection of homosexuals, the protection of pedophile priests, and, worst of all, the offer of God's forgiveness in exchange for cash. I repeat, all of these practices and behaviors have had their roots and their justification, good or bad, in a belief system that was molded from the Scriptures. In closing, I want you to remember that whichever conclusion you arrive at about the Trinity or any other doctrine or teaching of the Church, wherever your theology lands, there have been millions of Christians from the earliest days who have not believed that God was three persons, whose faith and trust had been entirely placed on God the Father through Jesus Christ, his resurrected, glorified human Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit for salvation. These we may call biblical Unitarians or sometimes oneness Christians, but what right does anyone have to call them heretics? Jesus is rightly to be honored as the sacrifice of the world, our high priest and judge, our elder brother and intercessor. But it was Jesus himself who said, "I have come to show you the Father." This is the same Jesus who also said, "I of myself, from the very core and nature of who I am, can do nothing." My wish for the Christian church is that it comes together from all its various perspectives and points of view to recognize that we won't find salvation in our theology or the orthodoxy of our doctrine. So let grace and peace win over arrogance and condemnation.